I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, if you have them, and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, our text this morning is verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to use one from the pew rack there in front of you. You'll find this text on page 848 in that Bible. John 15, I'll begin reading verse 18 and read down through verse 25. The words of our Savior: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: they hated me without a cause." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and holy word this morning. Have you noticed or come to the conclusion that sometimes it seems like things in life aren't fair? Whatever the definition of fair is, right? Have you come to that conclusion that, man, some things just don't seem to add up? I mean, there's this principle of cause and effect, but sometimes it seems to kind of be put on the shelf in certain situations. Let me give you an example. This applies only to me, no one else in the room. There have been times in my life where I sought to lose a few pounds. I did not have it marked on my manuscript that you might laugh there. But there have been times in my life where I sought to lose a few pounds. And so I began the discipline work of exercise and controlling what I was eating and being very intentional and documenting everything that I was doing. And after 2 months, I found that I had gained 3 pounds. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. 5 years ago at this time, I was actually in Alabama 5 years ago today. 2 days earlier, we brought my dad home on hospice care, and he would pass away 5 years ago this coming Tuesday. And I remember getting the instructions from the hospice nurse as we stood around the bed that I'd put together there in the guest room, and the ambulance had brought him home, and the nurse came in, and I remember getting the instructions of how I was to care for my dad, how I was to administer the morphine every 4 hours or so, and how I was to do this, and how I was to take care of this, and when this happened, this is what I needed to do. And in my mind, all of it was with the logic that if I did these things, he would get better. That seemed logical. But the reality was, I would do these things and he was going to die regardless. That was hard to reconcile. I shared those kind of thoughts because I go to this passage this morning, and if you've been with us as I've had the opportunity, I think, to preach three previous times over the last couple of months from John chapter 15, and we've wandered through this passage. The urgent and the straightforward nature of the words of Christ in this passage today leaves me with a little bit of a similar feeling, Like, really? This doesn't make sense. Again, in my last few messages, we've seen how Jesus has been pouring into his disciples in these final moments of his earthly life about how they needed to abide in him and stay connected to the vine. He tells them how he is the true vine and his followers are branches, and he calls them to remain in him. He calls them to bear fruit. He calls them to love one another. He reminds them that they had not chosen him. He had chosen them, and he's appointed them to bear fruit. And now we come to this passage for today, and Jesus tells them, this is what you can expect. If you follow those things, if you abide in him and you remain connected to the vine and you love one another and you bear fruit, here's your reward. The world's going to hate you. Really? Do I want to sign up for that? Yeah, really. You know why? Because in this life and in this part of our earthly journey, believers can expect the same treatment of the one that we identify with, the one who's bought us, the one who's redeemed us, the one who's placed his stamp upon our hearts, the one who's reconciled us back to our Creator. And that can be okay because we know how it ends and we know to whom we belong. I'll put it this way, because we belong to Christ, we should expect the world's opposition, but also remain faithful to him and continue to love others and make disciples. Because we belong to Christ, we should expect the world's opposition, but we should remain faithful to him, continue to love others, and continue making disciples. This is admittedly a really simple passage to understand. I've wrestled with that over the last few weeks as I prepared to preach it. I thought, wow, this is incredibly simple. I don't know if it warrants an entire message, but the simplicity doesn't make it actually easy to embrace, and it certainly doesn't make it easy to obey. First of all, let's look at the reality of the world's hatred. The reality of the world's hatred. Jesus has told his disciples to love one another. He's reminded them that they belong to him, and he's chosen them, and that they have been appointed to bear fruit for him. He's shared all these things, and now almost immediately he pivots to prepare them for the cost of belonging to him. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The word, the Greek word that Jesus uses for hates here, it speaks of hostility. It speaks of rejection. It speaks of opposition. This is not a shallow colloquialism or whatnot that you might use or a child might use for their description of broccoli. Okay, I hate broccoli. Well, it could be, but depends on where you are. But this is a deeper hurting. Intentional, intense word. Again, rejection, opposition. So Jesus is not describing or telling his disciples that the world might occasionally find you irritating. He's not telling his believers that the world might occasionally disagree with you. No, he's preparing them for the reality that the world in its rebellion against God is fundamentally opposed to Christ, and therefore they will be opposed to his followers. And again, remember the context. As we described the previous messages, this is the hours before the crucifixion. This is the night before the crucifixion. I believe this is after the events in the upper room. And I believe that this is actually on the journey or on their walk from the upper room in Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley, down into towards the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe he's teaching them these things as they walk and talk, and he's sharing this. He's pouring out his heart. He's not talking about a hypothetical situation here. He is about to experience the full weight of the world's hatred himself. Literally. The one who loved perfectly is about to be rejected. The one who has done nothing but speak truth perfectly is about to be condemned. The one who has never sinned and treated everyone with love and care is about to be treated as a criminal. The one who came to save sinners is about to be hated by the very sinners he came to save. This is not a parable. This is not something that he's just thinking through that they might be able to understand better. No, this is reality. This is literal. So when Jesus says, "It has hated me before it hated you," he's preparing them to understand what is about to happen to me, what you're about to see with your own eyes, that they are going to do to me in some measure is going to happen to you because you belong to me. First of all, hatred for believers is ultimately hatred for Christ. Hatred for believers is ultimately hatred for Christ. Jesus doesn't say they're going to hate you because you're Christians. He doesn't say that. He says, it has hated me before it hated you. And that distinction matters, friends. The Christian is not the center of this conflict. Jesus is. You understand that? We as believers are not the center of the conflict of the world showing its hate towards us or its disgust towards us or its inability to understand us. We are not the center of that. Their creator is. When the world rejects the authority of Scripture, it's ultimately rejecting the authority of Christ. When it rejects biblical morality, the world is rejecting the lordship of Christ. When it rejects the message of sin and repentance, when the world rejects that, they are rejecting Christ's own diagnosis of the human heart. And when it rejects faithful Christians because we belong to Christ, Christ says, no, they hated me before they hated you. And the good news is that's why our identity matters, right? We aren't simply people who've adopted a set of religious beliefs. No, if you've been born again, your identity is in Christ. You belong to Christ. You have been chosen by Christ. You've been redeemed by Christ. You've been united by Christ. And if we belong to him, we should expect some of what he has experienced. But let me be clear about something. We are not called to seek hatred. We're not called to go out and look and invite hatred. We're not called to go out and do things that invites the world to hate us. I think in our current culture, I think sometimes that gets confused a little bit. If you're rude or arrogant, or if you're argumentative, if you're unnecessarily offensive and people don't like you, you don't get to call that persecution. You get to call that sinful carnality of your own heart. That's selfishness. Believers are not called to deliberately provoke people and then congratulate themselves and pat themselves on the back that somebody got offended. That's not how this works. Jesus, in other passages, he's made it really clear that we are to love our enemies, right? We are to speak truth in love. We are to be gracious and all of the fruit of the Spirit manifest out of our lives, and gracious and humility and patience and compassion. But understand this, there is a reality. Even when you live like Jesus and you love like Jesus and you speak like Jesus and you serve people like Jesus, some people are going to reject you because they reject Jesus. And we need to understand that and accept that. So don't think if you just become nice enough or agreeable enough or accommodating enough, everybody is eventually going to love you. It doesn't work that way. Some might, and you praise God for that, but some won't. Because the issue isn't ultimately you, the issue is Christ. They are at odds with their Creator. Secondly, belonging to Christ means no longer belonging to the world. He says, you belong to me. So belonging to Christ means no longer belonging to the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. And that's the dividing line. Where do you belong? Where do you belong? Where is your tent set up? Which camp is your tent set up in? Where do you belong? If you are of the world, he says, if you are of the world, but you know what, brothers and sisters, we are not of the world. That's the dividing line. We are in the world, but we are no longer of the world. Why? Because Christ has chosen you out of it. And therefore, your identity has changed. Your allegiances has changed. Your master has changed. And it changes your values and it changes your destination. And Jesus says the world recognizes that difference. The world would love you as its own if you were of them. And that's where we have to examine our hearts, friends. Why? Because we all like to be liked. Nobody wants to be hated. But the questions are really personal and intensive. Are you comfortable being identified with Christ? Or am I constantly looking for the world's approval? Do I need other people in the world to validate me, to make me feel good? Do you need everybody to think that you're reasonable? Do you become nervous when someone discovers that you're actually a Christian? Do you get nervous when somebody learns that you actually believe what the Bible says? Are you more concerned about being thought of as loving by the world than actually being obedient to Christ? Are you willing to compromise what God says because you're afraid that someone might think that you're intolerant or you're narrow-minded or you're foolish? These are all the lies that sometimes our own flesh can tell us at times. Well, I need to soften this because they might think this. And Jesus is saying, no, they are going to think that. And that's okay. Listen carefully. You cannot live for the approval of Christ and the approval of a world that rejects Christ without eventually having to choose which side you're going to be on. You cannot live for the approval of Christ and the approval of a world that hates Christ without eventually having to choose. And Jesus is telling us which one must win. We don't seek the world's hatred, but neither do we fear it. We don't chase after rejection, but neither should we compromise in order to avoid it. Sometimes rejection, when it comes because we have faithfully followed Christ, is actually a good reminder that we belong to Him. If you face rejection because you're following after Christ, don't look at that as a scar. Look at that as a badge of identity, that you belong to Him. Thirdly, rejection should be expected. Jesus says, if you are of the world would love it as its own. But then he follows up. He says, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's that word again, chose. I chose you out of the world. Jesus is reminding them that their identity is rooted in his sovereign grace, right? Christ chose them out of the world, and therefore they no longer belong to the world. And that's both a glorious comfort, but also a sobering reality. So don't be surprised when the world doesn't treat you like its own. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's coming in his own life as he's saying these words. The cross is just hours away. He knows his disciples are going to face after the resurrection. He knows that carrying his name for his disciples was literally going to lead to their death. It was going to bring opposition for them. And what's he telling them? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And we need that reminder today as well. Because our greatest temptation isn't necessarily to abandon Christ completely. Our greatest temptation is trying to keep Christ while also desperately maintaining the world's approval. That's the temptation in our own hearts. We want Jesus, but we still want everybody to like us. We want biblical truth, but we don't want anybody to think that we're different. We want to follow Christ, but we really want the world to affirm our choices. And we want the identity of Christ without the reproach of Christ. But Jesus says that's not how it works. So here's the question. Who are you trying to impress? Whose approval matters most to you? Whose validation are you seeking? And maybe the most uncomfortable question. If the world loves everything about you, should you ask whether it sees enough of Christ in you? If the world loves everything about you, perhaps they're not seeing enough of Christ in you. Again, it doesn't mean we manufacture controversy or we become unnecessarily offensive. But if we faithfully reflect the life and ministry of Jesus, if we love people, serve people, tell people the truth, call sinners to repentance, stand on the authority of God's word, refuse to celebrate what God calls sin, we proclaim Jesus as the only Savior and the only Lord, in this world, opposition's going to come. Why? Because it came to Him. And if we belong to Him, we shouldn't be surprised when some of it comes to us. So when the world rejects you because you belong to Jesus, don't immediately assume that something has gone wrong. Remember who you belong to. Remember who chose you. Remember who loved you. Remember who died for you. Remember who rose for you. The world's rejection is not an ultimate definition of who you are. Christ is. So don't seek the world's hatred, but don't sell your soul for the world's approval either. Expect opposition, remain faithful, keep loving, keep witnessing, keep following Christ. And when the world doesn't applaud you for belonging to Jesus, don't forget, they hated Him before they hated you. Secondly, look at the reason for the world's hatred that Jesus outlines here in verses 20 and 21. The reason for the world's hatred. He told His disciples that the world will hate them, and now He explains why. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Again, remember in the context, the night before His crucifixion, a few hours, the disciples are going to watch their master be betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, mocked, condemned, beaten, and then crucified. And Jesus is preparing them to understand that if they belong to Him, they should not expect a life that's free from the hostility that they're about to see in Him. First of all, the servant should expect the treatment of his master. A servant should expect the treatment of his master. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus never promised his followers better treatment than he received. I think we assume that on ourselves at times. It's our logical conclusion. It's the cause and effect or whatever. But he never promised them better treatment than he received. In fact, he tells them quite to expect the opposite. You think about the one they persecuted. Jesus was perfectly righteous and perfectly loving. He showed compassion to hurting. He showed grace to sinners. He was incredibly patient to all of his disciples. He never lied or sinned. He never mistreated anyone. And yet, what was his reward? Rejection. They hated the truth he proclaimed. They hated the righteousness that he embodied. They hated the authority from which he spoke. And ultimately, they hated him because he exposed their rebellion against God. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when, as a follower of Christ, that sometimes it puts you at odds in this world. Even when you live like Jesus, even when you love like Jesus, even when you speak like Jesus, you're going to be rejected because they rejected Jesus. I mean, have you quietly assumed that following Jesus should make your life easier? Some people sell that. Some people sell that as part of the gospel presentation. And that's a false teaching. This passage alludes to that. But have you just subtly assumed that following Christ is going to make your life easier? It's going to make eternal life easier. The life that is to come easier. The life that is to come, it's going to be paramount. It's going to be perfect. But this earthly life, there's no guarantees. In fact, Jesus is saying you probably should expect something different. Because if you do even subtly expect that, it might cause you to compromise your own biblical conviction because you don't want to be labeled and you want to lessen. If they rejected Jesus, why should we assume that they will approve us? Secondly, the world's opposition is ultimately spiritual. The world's opposition is ultimately spiritual. I think this is sometimes where we miss it a little bit. He continues in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Notice that phrase, on account of my name. At the deepest level, this isn't merely a personality conflict. This is not just a disagreement over religious preferences. This hostility is a spiritual warfare. This hostility is about Christ. Jesus goes even deeper. He says, because they do not know him who sent me. The Father sent the Son into the world. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to speak the Father's words. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to display the Father's character. Jesus came to be God with us. Yet, the world rejected the Son. And that's the tragedy of unbelief. Apart from God's grace, fallen humanity doesn't merely reject Christ's ideas. It doesn't merely reject a religious system. No, fallen humanity is rejecting God himself. This is spiritual. The reality that the world might hate us is a spiritual issue. But don't misunderstand this. The unbeliever who opposes you is not your enemy. The unbeliever who hates you is not your enemy. The person who mocks your faith isn't someone that you should despise. Why? Why? Seems fair? No. Because we were once blind too. You remember that? You were once an enemy of God too. We needed grace, and so do they. So we don't respond to spiritual opposition with hatred. No, we keep loving them as image bearers in need of grace. We keep telling them the truth. We keep proclaiming Christ. We don't retreat because we're opposed, and we don't become bitter because we've been rejected. We remember that the gospel we proclaim is the only hope for people who don't yet know the Father. That was our only hope, and that's their only hope. And that means opposition should make us actually more faithful witnesses, not less. Opposition should make our light shine brighter, not dimmer. We remember that the gospel we proclaim is the only hope for people who don't yet know the Father. Why? Because this is a spiritual battle. And thirdly, faithfulness to Christ will cost us. Faithfulness to Christ will cost us. Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There's an important balance here. Not everybody's going to reject the gospel, praise the Lord. Some will hear Christ's word and keep it, and some will believe, and some will come to love Jesus, but others won't. What does that mean for us? Well, it means we can't measure our faithfulness by how positively people are responding to us. I think we're prone to that. I'm prone to that. I'm prone to measure my faithfulness and my acceptance to God by how people respond to me. And this is where Jesus confronts something really deep in our hearts, because we often measure faithfulness by results. Did they like what I said? Do they approve my convictions? Did they think I handled that conversation well? Did everybody leave this dispute happy? But that's not the standard Jesus gives. Faithfulness is not measured by how well we're received. It's measured by whether we remain faithful to Christ. Faithfulness is not measured, friend, how well you are received by even those in the church and certainly those in the world. It's not measured by how faithful you were received or how you were received. Your faithfulness is measured by how you remain faithful to Christ. And that leads to some really uncomfortable truths. You can be faithful and unpopular. You can be faithful and misunderstood. You could be faithful and criticized. You could be faithful and even rejected. But I would also remind you that you can be unfaithful and be incredibly popular. So the admonition is not to measure our Christianity or our maturity by how comfortable everyone around us feels about us. Stop seeking the world's validation as though its approval proves that you're doing something correct or that you're maturing spiritually. The question is not, did they like me? The question is, was I faithful to Christ and His Word? That's the question. Did I speak the truth? Did I speak the truth in love? Did I live consistently with the gospel? Did I point them to Christ? Did I remain obedient when obedience was actually costly? That's the standard. Why? Because the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted Christ, then we shouldn't expect immunity. If they rejected the Son, we should understand that opposition to us as His followers is likely, if not probable. And if someone receives His Word while others reject it, then we don't measure our faithfulness by the responses. We measure it by our obedience to Christ. Our calling is not to be accepted. Our calling is to be faithful. And then finally in this passage, the last few verses, 22 through 25, you see the guilt of the world's rejection. The guilt of the world's rejection. Jesus had told His disciples that the world will hate them because it has hated Him. He has explained why that hatred comes and why they should not be surprised by it. But now the tone becomes really sobering. Jesus is not merely saying, the world doesn't understand me. He's not saying, I haven't been able to give them enough information. He's saying something a lot more serious. Look at what He says. He says, they are guilty. They're guilty. Their rejection of Christ doesn't leave them innocent. In fact, Jesus says that because of His coming, because of His teaching, because of His in-person works that they were able to see with their own eyes, they are now without excuse. First of all, look at Christ's coming removed their excuse in verse 22. Christ's coming removed their excuse. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus isn't suggesting that these people were previously sinless, by the way. That's not what he's saying here. Scripture's already made it abundantly clear that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. But what he's doing is he is emphasizing the seriousness of their guilt because they had received an extraordinary revelation, right? Christ came to them. They saw Him with their own eyes. They heard Him with their own ears. Some of them benefited from His works, of His miracles. They saw Him heal. They saw Him raise dead people. All of this, they were without excuse. He came, He spoke to them, He taught them, He revealed the Father to them. He performed signs and wonders. He demonstrated His authority. He gave them light, and what happened? They still rejected Him. And that's what makes their rejection so serious. Jesus had not hidden Himself from them. He had revealed Himself to them. And this is one of the most sobering truths of Scripture. Greater revelation brings greater responsibility. They had seen and heard the Son of God and still said, nah, no thanks. And Jesus isn't merely another teacher among many. With Jesus coming, God came. God Himself had come near to them. When Jesus spoke, God was speaking. When Jesus revealed the Father, he was showing people who God is. And they rejected Him. And that means the issue wasn't merely intellectual. It was moral. It was spiritual. They didn't lack information. They were confronted with Christ and they rejected Him. They were without excuse. The world is without excuse. Secondly, rejection of Christ is rejection of the Father. Rejection of Christ is rejection of the Father. And he makes that even more direct in verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. There's no separating Jesus from the Father. You can't say, well, I believe in God, but I just don't believe in Jesus. I respect God, but I reject what Jesus teaches. I love the Father, but I refuse the Son. Jesus says plainly, no, if you hate me, you're hating the Father. Why? Because Jesus is the revelation of the Father. He came from the Father. He speaks the Father's words. He does the Father's will and the Father's works. He reveals the Father's character. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So to reject Jesus is to reject the God who sent him. And that's why Christianity can't be reduced to simply believing in God. The watering down of the gospel these days. You just believe in God. No. To reject Jesus is to reject the God who sent him. The question is, what do you believe about Jesus? Who is he? What do you do with this claim? What do you do with the cross? What do you do with the resurrection? What do you do with his command to repent and believe? And brothers and sisters, this should give us confidence when we share the gospel with others and we discuss the truths of the gospel, that this is about a person. This is about the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. When you have those opportunities to share the gospel with others, it's not a matter that we're simply trying to convince people to adopt our religious preferences. That's not what this is about. We are proclaiming the Son whom the Father sent. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed to talk about Jesus. Don't soften the claims just to make it more palatable. Again, that's the same type of philosophy that wants us to the world to like us. We want to make the gospel where it's more acceptable. No, this is not a matter of personality or preference or presentation. This is a matter of spiritual warfare. It's a matter of what this person is going to do with Jesus. Don't water that down. You're proclaiming the Son whom the Father sent. So don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't soften his claims. Don't present him as merely a helpful teacher or a spiritual option, because you can't have the Father while rejecting Jesus. And then finally, their hatred fulfilled Scripture. Probably the most remarkable thing about this passage is how it just comes full circle. Jesus closes this section by pointing his disciples back to the Word. He says in verses 24, 25, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. You feel that tension? You feel that tension? These people are guilty. But the word is being fulfilled. That's hard for us to reconcile in our minds. A sinless Savior had to die? Yes, so that the word would be fulfilled. Jesus is heading to the cross. And to the disciples, that cross is going to look like defeat. They were washed over with defeat, right? In those days after the cross. And they're hiding and they're crying and their unbelief, their exit plans. The cross is going to look like defeat. Their master rejected, condemned, and killed. But Jesus says, now the word that is written must be fulfilled. The cross isn't God's plan falling apart. The rejection wasn't evidence that the mission of Jesus had failed. The hatred of Christ isn't proof that the gospel doesn't work. And you know what? The world hating you today isn't proof that this isn't working. You know what it is? It's the fulfillment of Scripture. And that matters for us. Because sometimes faithfulness actually looks like failure. I'm sorry. But faithfulness can look like failure. Sometimes you tell someone the truth about Jesus and they reject him. Sometimes you might be faced to stand on an absolute biblical truth. And you're going to be criticized. Hurtful words. Attacks on your actual character that just seems so unfounded. But because I'm standing on a biblical truth. Sometimes you're going to faithfully proclaim God's word. Maybe just not see a lot of fruit. Don't conclude that Christ has failed simply because people reject him. Jesus was hated, rejected, and crucified, and yet he was accomplishing the very purpose for which the Father sent him. The world's rejection of Christ doesn't prove that Christ has failed. It proves that Scripture is true. Rest in that. So, brother and sister, don't measure the truth of the gospel by the world's response to it. Don't measure Christ's worth by whether the world applauds him. And don't measure your faithfulness by whether everyone receives the word with graciousness. Christ is still king. The word is still true. The gospel still saves. And our calling has not changed. Rest in that. Expect opposition. Yes. Remain faithful. Keep loving. And keep witnessing. And when the world rejects Christ, remember, their rejection doesn't put Christ on trial. They are the ones on trial before him. So, church family, Jesus has prepared us for this, right? The world hated him before it hated us. And if we belong to Christ, we shouldn't be surprised when the world rejects what we believe, rejects what we stand for, even rejects how we live. They don't understand. It's okay. Also, neither should we seek rejection. There's no spiritual gift of obnoxiousness. God has not called you to be combative. There's no justification to be unnecessarily offensive. We're actually called to look like Jesus, to love people, serve people, speak truth, call sinners to repentance, and faithfully proclaim the gospel. And if we reflect the life and ministry of our Savior, opposition's going to come. So the question I think this morning for us to really ponder is this: whose approval are we living for? That's what it all boils down to. When we're in this tension between being hated and not hated and wanting to be liked, and we're trying to walk this fine line, this balance, that the real question for our own hearts that only we can answer is this: whose approval are we living for? Are we more concerned by being accepted by the world? The world that hates our Savior. Are we more concerned with being accepted by them than just being faithfully obedient to the one who bought us with his own blood? Have you softened convictions? Have you changed things about the way you live to be better accepted? Have you actually toned down your witness? You turned down the light a little bit? I don't want to rock the boat. Have you been compromised? Have you been tempted to compromise obedience to obvious clear commands in the Word because of what my neighbor might think? Are you seeking the world's validation when you should be resting in the identity that Christ has given you? Remember, you are not the world's own. Christ has chosen you out of the world. And when rejection comes, don't measure your faithfulness by the world's response. Some will receive the word, others will reject it. Some will love Christ, others will hate him. Your responsibility is not to control the response of the world. Your responsibility is to remain faithful to your Savior. So let's love the world without needing the world's approval. Let's serve the world without compromising truth. Let's speak truth to the world. Let's speak the gospel to the world without fearing rejection. Let's witness to them without bitterness towards their responses to us. We don't need the world's acceptance because we already have something infinitely better. We belong to Christ. John Owen, an English Puritan theologian, put it this way in his book, Communion with God. The world hates me, but my Father loves me. Men despise me as a hypocrite, but my Father loves me as a child. I am poor in this world, but I have a rich inheritance in the love of my Father. I am straitened, deprived in all things, but there is bread enough in my Father's house. I mourn in secret under the power of my lust and sin, where no eyes can see me, but the Father sees me and is full of compassion. With a sense of his kindness, which is better than life, I rejoice in tribulation, glory in affliction, triumph as a conqueror. Though I am killed all the day long, all my sorrows have a bottom that may be fathomed, my trials bounds that may be compassed. But the breadth and depth and height of the love of the Father, who can express? We don't need the world's acceptance because we already have something infinitely better. We belong to Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of those who followed you and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit recorded these words for us and recorded your words. And we have this privilege to sit here for 45 minutes and hear someone talk about it and hopefully just open it to us. And now we have the responsibility to allow your Spirit to be at work in our hearts by the ministry of this word. And I pray that would be true. I pray that we would all be able to come face to face with the question of whose approval are we living for? Those of us who claim you and know you as our personal Savior, those of us who've been redeemed by the blood and who have Christ's righteousness accounted to our account, those of us who call ourselves believers, may we genuinely ask ourselves, whose approval are we living for? And where those hints and those subtleties of desiring the approval of the world or those lost around us and maybe even shamefully, those who outwardly reject you, we subtly want their approval, may we be convicted by that and realize that we belong to Christ. So I pray you would help us to reconcile that. I pray you would help us to repent of that, those sinful desires. Certainly we desire to be salt and light. We desire the opportunities to express the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Those are big parts of our mission. But we can't do that if our ultimate desire and our ultimate knee is bowed to this world. So help us to be truly exhibiting and manifesting a loyalty and an identity in our Savior in Christ and Christ alone. Help us to do that by your grace. Help us to do that as we grow and walk faithfully with you. And help us to do that in a way that that brings you glory. I pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.